this week, and I'm going to read chapter 1 for you. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were all present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. The wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different than the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of the king. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehum, Bistha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abitha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring Queen Vashti to him wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to all the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and he burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Adama, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Mechmum, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were the highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed my command that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and all the people in all the provinces. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded queen to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way, and there will be no end to the disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the law of Media and Persia, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of the king, and also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all of his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. Then he sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to every province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household, using his native tongue.
Thank you, Renee. This is the word of God for the people of God, and we have the opportunity today to praise the Lord through it and to grow by it. Let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to teach our hearts through it. Father God, thank you for inspiring your word for us. Thank you for preserving it over all the centuries that we have the privilege of having a copy ourselves, that we have the opportunity to study it and learn from it and grow through it. God, as we begin this new study today through the book of Esther, speak to our hearts. Help us to see you in the midst of a book that is at times very dark and very difficult. And God, illumine us with opportunities and wisdom and guidance that come out of these scriptures that will speak to us and enable us to live for your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So today we begin this new sermon series. It's going to take us 9 or 10 weeks as we work through the book of Esther. And when we decided to do this study, I did not realize that Sight and Sound was about to put on the production of Esther in their theater over here in Lancaster. So maybe when all this is done and more study, we'll take a group trip over and have an opportunity to watch it on stage and see an artistic representation of what we study. Now, this is a unique book, very unique, and we're going to learn about its variety this morning and how unique it is amongst the 66 books of the Bible. It's an exciting book. There's a lot of thrill. There's a lot of incredible opportunities for people throughout. And it would make a great movie because there's a lot of suspense and thrill and wonder and awe. Bible commentator Terry Muck, at the beginning of this series, writes this at the beginning of chapter 1. Quote, Esther was a powerful woman. She rose to the top of her profession. She faced and helped avert the potential genocide of her people. She played office politics with the best of them, and she became rich beyond anyone's wildest dreams. Her beauty was the reason she became part of the king's harem. She achieved all of this without any of the advantage of aristocratic birth, excuse me, well-placed friends, inherited wealth, or social prestige. In fact, she did it all in spite of being a born member of an outcast people whose future rested on the whims of rulers more interested in personal aggrandizement than serving their people well. End quote. Well, before we get into the details of chapter 1, I want to give you some extended background. Those of you that have been at St. Peter's for a long time, you know, when we do a new book of the Bible, I try and give you a 30,000-foot view of the scripture before we get into the verse-by-verse study of it. And so we'll do that today. And as a result of one of the recent mentoring sessions I had with a young man, he confessed that he doesn't understand the Bible as well as he wants to. He doesn't understand how it all fits together. So this first part of my discussion comes out of that conversation with him, and hopefully you find it helpful. If you'll take out your sermon notes in your bulletin and flip over to the back side, you'll see a sheet that looks like this, and I'll put it up here on the screen for you as well. You might find it helpful to put this in your lap as we're going along. We also have laminated it. For those of you who find this really helpful, in front of the offering plates in the back, there's laminated versions of this that you can stick in your Bible. Perhaps it will help you as you study passages in the Old Testament to see how the things are connected throughout the scriptures. So let's take a quick trip through the 39 books of the Old Testament. The first 17 books of the Old Testament are historical. They tell the story of the creation of the world down through the creation of the nation of Israel, its height in the time of King Saul and David and Solomon, and then its fall in the 6th century when they became arrogant. And we'll talk about what caused them to fall in just a few moments. Then the next books are poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then the last 17 books of the Old Testament are prophetic. They foretell future events that affected the nation of Israel. So if we start from Genesis, and yes, we're going to go through each book in the Old Testament, so take a deep breath. If we think about Genesis, the first 11 chapters are the story of creation and the world being populated as God spread men and women all over the world. And then in chapter 12, something really important happens, a major shift after the creation story, after men and women are spreading out all over the world. God calls this man Abraham, and he creates a covenant with him. Now, in order to understand the Old Testament properly, you have to understand what a covenant is. Because if you miss the whole idea of covenant, you won't grasp the significance of Genesis through Malachi, the 39 books in the Old Testament. So let's start with a simple definition and then we'll build from there. Bible scholar Wayne Grudem says a covenant is this, an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationships. So that's big Bible speak. What does that mean for you and me? Well, think about a marriage covenant, something we can all relate to. When husbands and wives come together on a wedding day, and picture it, the bride comes down the aisle to meet her groom here at the altar, and then they join hands, they say their vows to each other, and they commit to each other in a covenant relationship. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman and God. It's an agreement under which they will live together for the rest of their lives. Now, in the Bible, there are two different types of covenants. There are conditional covenants where God promises blessings to certain parties, and the key word is if the party remains faithful to their part of the agreement. And then there's unconditional covenants, which God promises blessings to people based on his own authority, his own power, and he guarantees it is going to happen regardless. It's not conditional. There's no if, there's no obedience necessarily indicated in that. It's God's promising this is going to happen. Well, one of the most important covenants in the Old Testament is the Abrahamic covenant that we find in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, who later changed his name to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Keep in mind, Abraham and Sarah had no children at this time. They were barren and they were well advanced in years. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And here's the key part. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, not too long after that, Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. Isaac had a son, and that son's name was Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the founders of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And in the midst of a famine in the land of Palestine in Israel, where they were settled, they left their homeland, traveled down to Egypt because Egypt had food at the time. And there they settled and ultimately became enslaved to the Egyptians for over 400 years. At the height of that enslavement, the people were crying out in the midst of what they were commanded and demanded to do every day under the taskmasters of the Egyptians. God raised up a man named Moses to lead his people out of their slavery in Egypt and to enable them to return to the promised land to fulfill God's promise to Abraham that they would have land to live in. And then the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy record that history of God miraculously convincing Pharaoh that he needed to let the Israelites go. And then they began a 40-year journey from Egypt to the promised land where they would settle. The book of Joshua then tells the story of the man, Joshua, how he led a conquest in the land through God's mighty hand. Joshua and the Israeli army were able to defeat the inhabitants there and were able to establish themselves as a nation, each tribe giving the land that God had commanded to them. And just before Moses went home to be with the Lord, he gathered the people together and he created a covenant between God and the people. And notice this is a conditional covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the covenant of the land. God said to the people, now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments, which I command you to do today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. And here's the key word again, if you obey the Lord your God. Well, what happened if the people didn't obey? Here's what would happen. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, and if you don't observe all of his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all of the curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar and from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you do not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and if you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all I command you today and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from the captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So that takes us from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. As the nation of Israel is ready to go into the land, as they're able to conquer it, they have this in the back of their minds, that if they do what God commands, they're going to be a blessed nation. If they reject God and follow the foreign gods and worship false idols, then God is going to allow other nations to come and to conquer them. Moving on then to the book of Judges, God raised up a series of leaders over a period of about 300 years that would govern Israel. And eventually, through each of those leaders, the nation would fall into sin. God would raise up enemies to oppress them. That oppression through war would cause the people to repent. God would deliver them. And for that 300 years, they just kept going around this vicious circle. It was like a merry-go-round for them that they couldn't get off. They kept sinning, and then the enemies would oppress them, and then they repent, and God would deliver them over and over again through that 300-year period. In the midst of the period of the judges, we have the wonderful story of Ruth and Boaz, who ultimately became her husband. And that story is so significant because Ruth and Boaz became in the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who would one day come as the Messiah. So God promised to this woman, Ruth, and her husband, Boaz, a wonderful blessing that one of their descendants would one day be the Savior. Moving on to the historical books of 1 and 2 Samuel, these books give us an 80-year history of the kings, the first two kings of Israel, King Saul first and then later David. Each king ruled for 40 years from 1050 to 970, roughly in that 80-year period, and it's recorded in those two books. And then 1 and 2 Kings records the history of the nation of Israel, where it divided into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It describes a rapid moral decline. Each king seemed to get more and more and more wicked. And ultimately, what happened through those moral decline through those times is recorded for us at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, where the writer writes this: all the officials, all the priests, all the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations around them, that defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And they continually mocked his messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. In the midst of that, God raised up the prophet Jeremiah, who gave them some hope. Yes, the Babylonians came and conquered Israel and carried them off into slavery. But the prophet Jeremiah predicted this: thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, the nation that overtook Israel, when the 70 years were over, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, to the land that God had promised them. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come to me and pray, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. And when you search for me with all of your heart, I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to this place where I sent you in exile. So that takes us through the end of 2 Chronicles. Then the next book in the Bible is the book of Ezra. And the beginning of Ezra records the beginning of God's fulfillment through the prophet Jeremiah of the people being allowed to return to the land. Ezra chapter 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says the Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" So there was first the Cyrus, the king of Persia, that allowed some of the Israelites to return back to their land. And the people began to return a little bit at a time. But not everybody went back originally. Some remained behind in Persia. They continued to stay under the rule and reign of the Persian kings. And so that brings us to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, if you look at your timeline, occurs around 483 BC to 473 BC during the reign of King Xerxes, or depending upon your Bible translation, it may say Ahasuerus. That was his Persian name. So depending upon which translation you have, it'll say one or the other. There's not two kings over Persia. It's one guy with two different names. The chronology of what occurs within the book of Esther occurs between chapters 6 and 7 in the book of Ezra. So the whole 10 chapters of Esther occurs between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. And then Nehemiah would fall after the events that occurred in both Ezra and Esther. A few interesting facts about the book of Esther. God's name is not mentioned at all in the 10 chapters. Not one time will you find the word God. Will you find the word Lord? Will you find Yahweh, Jehovah? None of that. It's not in any of the 10 chapters. There's no quotation from the book of Esther at all in the whole New Testament. Jesus didn't quote from it. At least it's recorded in the Gospels. Paul didn't quote from it. None of the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts has it. The revelation from John doesn't have it either. So Esther's not a commonly quoted book outside of the Feast of Purim, which the Jews celebrate every year to commemorate what God did in saving their nation. So this event, the events that we're going to study through the book of Esther, occurred roughly 2,500 years ago. So from where we are today, if you can think back to BC, long before Christ, a few hundred years before him, that's the time frame or the setting of the book of Esther. Have I lost anybody yet? We went through 17 books of the Bible in 15 minutes. That was breakneck speed. But if you take a look at this summary here, this chart, it really gives you a visual view of what we just covered. And hopefully this will be helpful to you. Anytime in your devotions or someone is talking about the Old Testament, you can pull this out. It's always helpful for me to sort of get a mental image of where this occurs in the timeline of the events that are going on, so I can sort of think through what was happening in Israel at the time, because the Old Testament is primarily the story of God's people, the nation of Israel. So that's all the background. Reach down, take a drink. Join me, get some caffeine, get yourself fired up, and then we'll get into the 22 verses of chapter 1. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. This is the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media. The princes and the nobles of the province were present. For a full 180 days, 6 months, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver and a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant. In keeping with the king's liberality, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So as we think about this book of Esther, the natural question is, where did this occur? What's the location? Well, the writer of the book tells us it's in the city of Susa. And unless you've traveled to the Middle East, you probably don't even know where that's at. So I put a map up here on the screen so you can begin to sort of get a picture of it. The land of Israel is to the west. You see the Mediterranean Sea there to the west. Hopefully you can see the city of Jerusalem there. Sort of gives you a reference point of how far away the captives were taken during this time when first Babylon and then later Persia ruled over the Israelites. Let me just superimpose something over here. The red lines indicate where the current countries are. So if you look at the map here and think about the city of Susa, it's in what country now? It's in Iran. This is in modern day Iran. If you think about where Iran is and this Suez Canal that we were all hearing so much about recently, pretty close by to this location. So Susa is in modern-day Iran. Sort of just gives you a mental picture of what we're talking about. So this King Xerxes, whose Persian name was Ahasuerus, his reign was from India to Ethiopia. So he had a huge kingdom, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles that he was in charge of. And his major enemy at the time was Greece. We'll talk more about that in a minute. They were the other sort of up-and-coming superpower. In fact, Greece would eventually one day defeat the kings of Persia a little bit later on in history. We won't look at that because that comes after the events of the book of Esther. But this King Xerxes ruled for 20 years over the kingdom of Media and Persia. Now, this king had a huge feast over Media and Persia. And the reason the king held this feast and made it so long is he was preparing to go to war against Greece. So he wanted all the people to come. He wanted to make war plans of what they were going to do in that battle. And we know this because the historian Herodotus tells us a little bit more of the background that's outside of the history that's contained in the book of Esther. And you can think about a kingdom that vast. There was no telecommunication in that day. You couldn't get on your cell phone and text all the princes of your kingdom and say, hey, on this day, we're getting together at this time. So getting the message out to all of his rulers across his vast kingdom would have been very difficult. They wouldn't have all been able to get there at exactly the same time to help make the war plans. So it took some time for them to gather, and that's why the feast was 6 months long, because the princes would come and go as they were able according to their schedule. More importantly, you would not want all of your rulers to gather in one place at one time, because if they all left and came together, who would be taking charge of the kingdom, right? So this great feast was over 6 months, preparing to go to battle against Greece, and it was an opulent feast. It was very beautiful, very gorgeous. The settings that you get here in the scripture is very beautiful. Gold and silver, wine was in abundance, amazing food. People were merry And the king was making his plans with his people for what was about to happen in the kingdom. Verse 9. So the king's feeling pretty good about himself. All his supporting nobles and princes are around. Lots of good food, lots of celebration, lots of wine. King's having a good time. Guys, doesn't bode well if that's you. He did not set himself up well for what was about to happen. Queen Vashti gave a banquet for all the women in the royal palace of the King Xerxes. And on the seventh day, when the King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles. For she was lovely to look at. Guys, don't ever do that. Not a good thing. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, the queen refused to come. I would think so. And then the king became furious and burned with anger. He was historically a hothead. His temper was well known outside of the biblical account. So the queen says, I know this guy. I know what he's up to. And I'm not going. I'm not going to be put on display like some trophy wife. That's not me. She didn't want to do that. And the point here is not so much to see Vashti being this incredibly moral woman. We don't know if she was or wasn't. This is about all we know of her. History doesn't, Herodotus doesn't tell us anything about her that we can look at beyond the biblical account. So all we know is from these few verses, she might have been a very moral, godly woman. We just simply don't know. And the point is not to elevate one or the other in the narrative. That was not the author's intent in writing the book of Esther. The key to understand from this text is the king is in charge. His word is law. The king dominated whatever he wanted. If the king wanted something, he got it. Didn't matter what anybody else said. The king was in charge. And so the author here of Esther is giving us some clues that are going to be very important. So this isn't so much about feminism. This isn't about chauvinism and Xerxes making himself bigger than that. If you think that's the message of Esther, then you're missing God's intention of inspiring this book for us. The author here is giving us clues that even though the king thought he was in charge, he was not. And we'll see that play out in the remaining 9 chapters. While the king thinks he's getting his way, God is subtly working out his plan. Keep in mind what he had promised to Moses and the people of Israel, that he would allow them one day to return to the land. And so God here is showing us through these words in Esther that his plan, even though we couldn't see it, even though God's name is not in it, God is doing something that's not apparent. Verse 13. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in the matters of the law and justice, he did something smart here. He sought advice, didn't let his anger take charge of him. He spoke with the wise men who understood the times and who were closest to the king. These 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? Xerxes asked of these advisors. She's not obeyed the command of Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. And then Memucan replied, in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples and all the provinces of the kingdom. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husband, and they will say King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and the Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree. Let it be written down in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to someone who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husband from the least to the greatest. Then the king and his nobles were pleased with his advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script, and to each people in his own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. So Xerxes has got a dilemma here. The council of advisors has given him their view, their wisdom. Vashti should be deposed as queen. And the reason is because she's been disobedient to the rule, to the authority, to the power of the king. Because if she is allowed to continue as king, this sets a bad precedent, not only for the women, but for the whole kingdom. There could be rebellion. Who, if the queen doesn't have to obey, do the subjects then have to obey as well? And so Xerxes has got a real dilemma. On one hand, he's got a gorgeous wife. But on the other hand, he's ruling a kingdom. And what's he going to do? And so Memucan and the advisors say, find somebody else who's going to be more worthy. There's where we end with chapter 1. Sets up what is about to come of Esther coming into to the presence of the king. And the next 9 chapters will record how God used the setting here to allow for a way for this woman to gain favor with the king and to save a whole nation. So even when it's not obvious, God is working in ways and places and times that we cannot see. We just read chapter 1 here again. Remember, God's name was not mentioned one time in these 22 verses. Don't mistake God's silence for inactivity in your life at any time, in any place. Even when you can't see it, even when you're not aware of what God's doing, that doesn't mean he's not active. In fact, often it's the opposite. When we can't visibly, physically see exactly what God is doing, he's preparing something that's about to unfold for us. So where are you struggling in your life right now to see God? All of us have things, I'm sure, that we're questioning. God, what are you doing with this situation? Why are you allowing these things to happen? Certainly over the last year, with COVID, we've all wondered that many times. God, what are you doing? What's this about? It's okay to wonder those things. In the midst of Esther, it wasn't obvious what God was doing. For God's people living under oppression in a foreign land, it was not clear what God was doing for them or to them or with them. If you were a Jew living in Persia during the 5th century, you would have likely thought that God had forgotten his promise to his people. Lord, when are you going to bring us back into the land? Lord, how much longer do we have to be here? When are we going to be able to go back to Israel and worship and be a nation again? In the 20th century, God's people, the nation of Israel, saw a similar persecution. We saw the rise of Hitler to power, where he killed over 6 million Jews as they were dispersed all over the world. And it was hard to see as the war escalated in 41 and 42 and 43 and 44. Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing so many of your people to be killed? What's the purpose in this and through this? It was impossible to know that and see that at the time for God's people. But today we can see part of his result of that is Israel now has their land that God promised to them. And so, church, we have to trust that even when we can't see specifically what God is doing, trust him. Be aware that he's sovereign. He's in charge. He's in power. Now, this is also a warning for us to be aware of those in our world who think they have absolute power. And the key word there is think they have absolute power. Xerxes thought he was in control. I'm the king. Remember he had that great big feast to celebrate his magnificence, the opulence of the kingdom? I'm in charge was the message. And the bigger message of the book of Esther is Xerxes wasn't in charge at all. God is the one that's in charge. He's the one that has authority and power. Now, we see leaders all over the world abuse that authority and power. We saw Saddam Hussein abuse that power and kill millions of his own people. We're watching it go on right now. I have missionary friends who are in Burma, who the junta, or however you say that word, junta or junta, is systematically killing people who oppress or oppose the military's rule. It's going on right now in Burma. They're abusing their authority as military leaders. And the Christians there in Burma are saying, God, what are you doing? What are you up to? Lord, we're worshiping you. There's an opportunity for great evangelism going on in Burma. People are being reached for Jesus right now in ways that have never been seen before. But at the same time, the Christians there are saying, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen? People are being mowed down in the streets by the military. Pray for our friends in Burma. Pray for our missionary friends who are there. It is a brutally difficult time. They don't know. Anytime, any day, people are, the military shows up, knocks on the door, and people just disappear in the middle of the night, not to be seen or heard from again. It is a frighteningly tragic time in the military rule there. It's hard to know what God is doing in Burma right now. But the Christians there hang on hope. Lord, we can't see it, but we know you're sovereign. And God, we know you have a plan and you've promised us. And if you take us out of this life, then Lord, we know we're going on to our eternal reward. And so evangelism is spreading because there's very else little to hold on to other than Jesus right now in that nation. Well, ultimately, as we work our way through the book of Esther, we're going to discover that God delivered his people in Persia. Sort of a picture of ultimately God who has delivered us from our sin, from our rebellion against God through Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians says this, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I want to close with an extended quote from one of the Bible commentators who just pulls this all together and helps us to see the connection from Esther to us and the significance of how Christ plays out in the middle of that. Quote, because of our sin, we, like the Jews in exile in Persia, should not only expect death and destruction and defeat. Our fate was reversed by the seemingly insignificant death of one man, Jesus of Nazareth. Dragging a cross through the streets to his death was not the outcome that one expected when the long-awaited Messiah finally appeared in Jerusalem. Such a destiny was so unexpected that it had precluded in the minds of even the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah. While the world may see the birth and death of Jesus as ordinary events, through that one man, God was ultimately fulfilling the promise of his life-giving covenant. Covenant. There's that key word, covenant, that pulls it together. Against all human expectation, Jesus Christ took the death that was ours and our destiny so that we could have the life that was his. Praise God for that. So as we take this journey through Esther, it would be our prayer that you can see the journey that God has taken his people on. We're on that journey. And though we can't always see what God is doing, be aware that he is sovereignly in control and in charge of all that's going on. And ultimately, his plan was to save us through his son. If you've not confessed the faith and belief in him, then please do that today. At the end of the service, my phone number and email address will be up on the screen along with Pastor Jerry's. Please reach out to us. If you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, we would love to meet with you and walk with you in a faith profession and beginning a relationship with him today. Let's pray. God, we've thrown a lot of information at this church today. It's a lot for us to grasp and understand. And so, Lord, I pray that what I have missed, what hasn't been clear, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to the hearts of the people who have heard this and cause it to come together in a way that Maybe they've never understood or put the pieces together of how your word proclaims your covenants with your people and ultimately fulfilled through your Son, our Savior, the new covenant that we all enjoy because Jesus has come, because he has died, because he has conquered Satan, sin, and death. Lord, we have the privilege of looking backwards through history, through time, and seeing those fulfillments. The people in Abraham's time, the people in Isaac's time, in Jacob's time, people in David's time, in Jeremiah's time, they didn't see forward. They didn't know specifically. They simply had to trust in it. And so, God, in much the same way, we're at a point in the history of the world where, God, it's not clear what you're doing. It's not obvious what you're up to. We can't see specifically what your design and plan is for this world. And so, Lord, we, like the people of Israel over their long history, are simply called to trust and believe, to submit to your awesome sovereign power who's in charge over it all. God, bring confidence to us in the power and authority of your almighty kingdom through this study of the book of Esther. God, remind us through its study that even when we can't see you working in the day-to-day minor details of our life, to be very aware that you are sovereignly working in ways and places and times that we can't even see. God, thank you too for showing us this morning that we are all sinners in need of your grace. God, we confess our sins to you. Lord, we have this week spoke things, we've said things out of frustration or anger or hatred in our minds. Lord, forgive us for those things. We've done things that we should not have done. Forgive us for those things as well. God, forgive us for the things that we've failed to do. We've wasted time that you've given us that could have been more profitably and effectively used for you. Forgive us for those things that we've failed to do when we've not stepped out in obedience to what you've called us to. God, thank you. Thank you for all the 66 books of the Bible. Help us to learn from it, to grow from it, to be impacted by it, and to be changed and transformed through it as we commit to read it and study it and know it each and every day in our lives. And now, God, we take our time to commit to our intercessory prayer. Hear our prayers as Brother Mark comes to lift them up now.